This is a day of two kinds of emotion. One is somberness in regards to the service we're about to have, a baptismal discourse followed by an immersion service, but one with joy when we rejoice with our newly immersed brethren. First service of today. It's a baptismal discourse. Our brother Tom Ruggiero will be giving it to us. And the title of his talk is Baptized for the Dead. Baptized for the Dead, Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Russ. Good morning, brethren. Baptism is a wonderful symbol that the Lord gave us to remind us of what it means to dedicate our lives to Christ. And it's interesting that God has given us many symbols in the Bible. And I think there are at least two reasons that symbolism is used so extensively in the Scriptures. Remember, even when Jesus was here on the earth, he used symbolism in his entire ministry. When he spoke, we're told that he spoke with parables. In Matthew 13:34, it says, "Without a parable spoke he not unto them." And then in Luke 8:10, Jesus explained why he spoke in parables to the multitudes. He said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." It might seem strange that the greatest representative of the truth who ever walked the face of the earth should intentionally hide the truth from the majority of people that he was speaking to. But evidently his purpose in speaking that way was to find a certain select group of people. And the question comes up, of course, what makes this group of people so special that Jesus would structure his entire teaching method to sift out the majority of his hearers? And Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. He says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. And not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in Christ." For Jesus to try and sift out the proud and the strong and the influential shows us something very important about our calling. When we look at some of the people that Jesus called, or who Jesus took special notice of, we see certain qualities about them. Those of us who want to serve the Lord with all our hearts and our lives should take special notice of the people that Jesus took special notice of. For example, the men who he called to be apostles. They were, for the most part, poor and uneducated men. Now, of course, not being educated is not a requirement for discipleship. But it tends to have a humbling effect on people, and that's an important point here. Most of the apostles had common jobs. They mostly were fishermen. Oh, but they had personalities. Remember Peter, who always said the first thing that came to his mind, and he got into trouble so often because of that lack of control of his mouth. But in Peter's heart was a humble spirit who could commit all his energies to a cause that he believed in. And you notice in Peter that he had a strong loyalty to Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 26:35, he said that he would gladly die with Jesus. And he said that in front of a big group of people. That intensity is what Jesus loved about Peter. Sometimes people have a hard time committing to something, even when that something is really worth being committed to. But Peter wasn't like that. And so the Lord is telling us by choosing ones like Peter that he wants people who could commit with their whole heart to the cause of Christ. Another person who Jesus took notice of was the woman who had the issue of blood. It's found in Luke, the 8th chapter. remember the woman had been sick for some 12 years. She had used up all her savings trying to find a cure for her illness. And because of her condition, she was an unclean outcast from Jewish society. She had been drained both physically and emotionally by her experience. And so when she heard about Jesus and his ability to heal sickness, she came to him for help. And she exercised faith in Jesus, remember, by just touching the hem of his garment, knowing that he could help her. And it was that simple faith in that woman that moved Jesus so deeply and made him glad to use his energy to heal her. That woman had a great need, and she believed that Jesus could fill that need. That's another quality that the Lord is looking for in that little select company of people that he's looking for. He wants to see an acknowledgement of our need for him, and then the faith that he can fill our every need in life. Remember also the story of the widow's mite. It's found in Luke 21. Jesus had been sitting there watching the temple treasury, and he noticed that the rich men put their donation in the box in a certain manner. And he said that they did it to be seen of others. And he then noticed this poor woman quietly casting in her two pennies into the treasury and said that she had given more than all the rich men because out of true devotion, she gave all that she had. She wasn't looking for praise, but considered her donation an act of worship. And Jesus knew that she was a genuine worshiper. Another person who was drawn to Jesus was Nicodemus. Now, he was a Pharisee. He was an educated man, but he was different than most of the other Pharisees. He was a deep thinker, and he didn't accept the common view of Jesus that was amongst the Pharisees. And so he came to Jesus with some honest questions, questions that Jesus was willing to answer openly and plainly. He didn't speak to Nicodemus in parables because he saw in Nicodemus a sincere heart that wanted to know the truth. Honest questions from a sincere heart. Jesus really appreciated that quality. Remember also in Matthew 8 how Jesus was impressed with the faith of the Roman centurion. Here again we have an exception to being poor and uneducated. This man was a man of position and strength, and yet he understood the reality that his position and strength is relative. Compared to the power that Jesus had, his was insignificant. Jesus appreciated that this Roman soldier had a heartfelt concern for one of his servants. How unusual must that have been for a Roman soldier to worry about a servant? You know, back in those days, servants were not people. They were more of a commodity. Jesus was so impressed with this man's attitude and his ability to see in Jesus in a clearer light than any of the Jews. He said that he found not so much faith in all of Israel as compared to this Roman centurion. That's an amazing statement about someone who wasn't even a Jew. So in these few examples, we see some of the qualities that the Lord is looking for in this little select company of people. He wants to see a willing heart that is willing to commit to the cause of Christ. He wants to see that we understand our deep need for Christ and have a real belief that he can fill us. And he wants to see genuine worship, not worship that's meant to be seen by others, but that's heartfelt, that's devoted, that's willing to sacrifice its two pennies. He wants to see sincere hearts wanting to know the truth, even if it goes against our natural inclinations, like it did Nicodemus, or by what we've been taught. He wants to see sensitivity to the needs of others, as he saw in the centurion, and a desire for Jesus to bless others. It's not a spirit of wanting to hoard the Lord's blessings just for ourselves. These are some of the qualities that the Lord is looking for. And he spoke in parables so the spiritual cream would rise to the top. It was a method of searching for people who were drawn to the Lord for the right reasons. When we seek the Lord in all honesty of heart and accept his calling, we are joining this select company of people. It's a group that for the most part would not be the ones that the world would choose for anything special. But in God's eyes, they are the exact ones that are the most qualified to be called to this heavenly calling. The requirement that the Lord established for those he would call was based first and foremost on their ability to recognize the real importance of Christ. The strong would think that they were called because they were strong. The wise would think that they were called because of their wisdom. But the ones Jesus was calling are the ones who understand deep in their hearts that they have a great need that only he can fill. Paul said that the reason for calling these is that so no flesh would glory in itself. That concept is the most fundamental level of understanding that we must have. Nothing that we do can make us right in the eyes of God. Jesus, as Paul said, is our righteousness, our wisdom, and our holiness. And only through him can we have hope for eternal life. So, Brother Bob and Brother Jack, you are joining an elite company of people called for a special work. Your qualifications are simple: a humble and a willing heart. If you can accept the terms of your calling, that you now must lose your own desires for those of Christ, then you are like those others that Jesus took special interest in. I said that there were at least two reasons why the Lord uses symbolism so extensively in the Scriptures. The second reason, I think, is because the things that he is illustrating to us are so monumental that we need help in trying to grasp the immensity of them. Our limited minds have trouble understanding the magnitude of God's plans and purposes because, of course, we see things through our natural fallen human eyes. Baptism is an example of a monumental lesson that the Lord is teaching through a symbol. As most of you know, the word baptism comes from a word that means to completely submerge or to bury. In Romans 6, 3 through 6, the Apostle Paul elaborates on the concept conveyed in baptism. He says there, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." So the symbolism, as Paul elaborates it, shows that being immersed under the water represents our being buried with Christ in death. And being raised out of the water shows that we begin to walk a new life, one that's now dedicated to Christ. So as the immerser lowers us backwards into the water, he has complete control of what happens to us. He's a picture of Jesus and the total control that Jesus is to have in our lives. That act of submerging us is a picture of the death of our human will. Putting ourselves in that position is an act of trust. You have to trust the immerser. We trust that the Lord has our good at heart when he takes over our wills and directs us in our work. Commitment, then, is an act of trust. Remember, a willing spirit, a willingness to make a commitment is one of the qualities that the Lord is looking for in all of us. Being immersed into Christ's death is the real baptism that is being pointed out by this ceremony. But what does it really mean to be immersed into his death? Most of us, most likely, will never be crucified as Jesus was. None of us will probably ever experience a Roman scourging that contributed to the death of Jesus. How are we then crucified with Christ? The Scriptures use the word consecration to describe the lifestyle of the followers of Christ. The word actually comes from the Jewish priesthood. Before any work could be done in the tabernacle or in the temple, the priesthood had to be consecrated to God. Remember the consecration ceremony found in Leviticus, the 8th chapter. Now, we're going to just read a couple of verses. These verses are part of a larger ceremony, but I'd like to just focus in on these two verses for a moment. This is Leviticus 8, 22 through 24. It says, "Moses brought the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it. And Moses took of the blood of it and put it upon the tip of the right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hand, and upon the great toes of their right feet. Now these Old Testament symbolisms, you might think, well, that's old, archaic, meaningless things to us. Let's just stick with the New Testament. But when we see that these symbols are really relevant to our lives today, they take on a new meaning, and they make us want to delve into some of the depths that we find in the Scriptures. The word consecration means dedication. It means to be set apart for a particular service with a holy aspect connected to it. In the case of Israel's priesthood, they were dedicated to carrying out the religious services of Israel. As a symbol, the priesthood of Israel, of course, represented something much greater, a much greater priesthood, a spiritual priesthood that is being formed even today. In Hebrews 3:1, Paul says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." And in 1 Peter 2:5, the apostle says, "You are a holy priesthood. Offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And so in Leviticus 8, Jesus is pictured by the high priest, and the church is pictured as the under priests. When Aaron and his sons placed their hands on the head of the ram of consecration, it was a way of saying that this ram represented them. Its death represented their total dedication to the priesthood. But of course, the priests didn't actually die. They died symbolically. They lived to carry out their work. And you and I do the same thing when we consecrate our lives to the work of the royal priesthood. Romans 12:1, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, that by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." In the type, we saw that the dedication was pictured in the death of the ram, and yet the priesthood lived to carry out its work of the priesthood. When the blood of the ram was put on their right ears and their right thumbs and the right big toes of the Jewish priest, it was showing that every part of their being was to be dedicated to the work that they were given to do. The work of their hands and their feet were to be God's work. The messages that their ears were attuned to were the messages from God. For us, brethren, there is no half-hearted picture here. It's a service unto death, with our spiritual ears listening for every little message that God should send us. Consecration is a wonderful word to describe how Jesus lived his life and what he expects from his followers. In connection to the priesthood, it ties in directly to the type of work that we will someday share with the Lord. I really appreciate that last phrase in Romans 12:1. That the offering of ourselves as living sacrifices is a reasonable service. I think Paul was really understating the matter there. When it comes to consecration, what we're getting in exchange for our consecrations far exceeds what is reasonable. What price would we be willing to pay to be raised from the dead and be given immortality on the divine plane of existence? What price would we be willing to pay to know our Creator and his Son on a personal basis, to see them face to face and have the right to call God our Father and the right to call Jesus Christ our brother? What price would we be willing to pay to see the resurrection of all mankind and be part of helping them back into harmony with God? Are these reasonable rewards for consecration? God clearly rewards in a disproportionate way to our sacrifices. He is asking us, the sacrifice that he's asking us to make. In Romans 8:18, Paul really understood that. He said, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." So when Jesus admonished us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow him, is there any cross that he would ask us to bear that is unreasonable when Jesus asks us to bear it so that we can learn how to become functioning members of the royal priesthood? When we study Israel's priesthood, we see that they were really intermediaries between God and the nation of Israel. And that in itself is an indication of the work that you and I are called to share in. And of course, it's not with just a tiny nation in the Middle East, but it's with the entire resurrected world of mankind. In Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, we read about the work that we're called to do. This is talking about the church class. The Apostle John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Notice who these verses is talking about. It says, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ and the word of God. Now, again, this doesn't mean that every member of the church has to have had their head chopped off at some time in their lives, though I'm sure that there were some very brave souls who had that experience. But when we consecrate our lives to God, we are literally, spiritually, not literally, beheading ourselves. We are voluntarily giving up our wills and hopes and desires and taking on a new head. This baptismal service is symbolizing the fact that these two brethren have decided to behead themselves and take on the will of God, to follow Jesus in giving a living sacrifice. It's such a noble, idealistic sentiment, and it comes from a deep appreciation of who God is, what he does, and for the wonderful plan that he's created. Brother Bob and Brother Jack, you have decided to offer your time, your talents, and your heart's devotion to the Lord. You know that what each of us really has to offer is so little. And yet God views our offerings as something precious. The tabernacle pictures it as sweet incense that ascends to the throne of God and pleases him. How wonderful is that? That the great creator of all things, the omnipotent God, views our sacrifices as a sweet-smelling fragrance. That's only made possible because he looks at us through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice makes ours acceptable. But God found a way for us to be acceptable to him. That's overwhelming to me. Any good that we are, any good that we offer, is because we were first made right by the blood. Paul says in Romans, the 5th chapter, God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith in the blood gives us peace with God. And because we now have a standing with him, we can begin the process of learning how to be members of the royal priesthood. Revelation 1:6 adds that we will be kings and priests. And that's suggested in Revelation 20, that we sit on thrones. You know, the world has seen many kings reign upon this earth. There have been some noble ones who have wanted to bless the people that they serve, but those have been very few. Most have succumbed to the temptations of power and the corruption it so easily brings. But during the reign of Christ in the church, things will be so different. No corruption will mar their judgments. No self-interest will alter their dealings with the world. Justice and love will be the prevailing principles during that kingdom. John called the resurrection of the church the first resurrection. And that, of course, implies that there's going to be another one, a second resurrection. The second resurrection will be the race of mankind who will be brought back from death. In the 5th chapter of John, Jesus mentioned the two resurrections. He called them the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. The church receives life and immortality the instant that they are raised from death. But mankind will be resurrected to this period of judgment. That's the 1,000 years that we read about in Revelation 20. For 1,000 years, mankind will be given the opportunity to learn righteous principles. People will be given the education that they need to make sound decisions regarding life's choices. And at some point, each and every individual in the world is going to have to make a decision. based on their previous experience with sin and death and their new experience with life and goodness, they will have to choose how they're going to live their lives. If their lifestyle is in accordance with God's principles and they do what you are doing today, consecrate their lives to doing the Father's will, then they will be granted eternal life on earth. If they choose a selfish, sinful life, then they will be cut off. That's why the 1,000 years is called a time of judgment. Not because the instant that they are raised from death, they're given a judgment. Why would you need 1,000 years to do that? But during the 1,000 years, they will be instructed in the ways of righteousness, and then after that learning experience, they will receive a final judgment. And like I said, those who choose sin will be condemned to second death. And it's called second death because there will be no resurrection, no chance for life, because they will have been given every opportunity to learn under the favorable conditions of the millennium when Satan was restrained and evil was suppressed. Paul describes the two resurrections again in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 21. He says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after they that are Christ's at his coming. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Well, here are the two resurrections. Paul says that Christ will be first. And the word Christ means anointed. And in certain circumstances, it's greater than just Jesus Christ himself. It's the anointed class. It's that class that are priests and kings who govern during the millennium. Notice the little clue there. The word first fruits is plural to show that this includes more than Jesus himself. Afterwards, they that are Christ's, that is mankind, those that he purchased with the ransom, are next to be resurrected. Paul tells us that the purpose of the 1,000-year reign is to put down all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Boy, that little phrase at the end, what a powerful phrase that the Apostle Paul uses there. What a prospect that lies ahead for mankind. No more death. No more sickness, no more suffering, no more anguish, no more loneliness. There's a lot entailed in that word. Can you imagine a world like that? Can you picture society in perfect harmony with God? It's going to be simply an awesome world when God is done with it. In the last verse we read, verse 29, Paul makes a fascinating statement. He says, "If there was no resurrection of mankind, why then are we baptized for the dead?" That's an interesting concept, isn't it? We are baptized for the dead race of mankind. The baptisms that we will witness today and the consecrations they symbolize will have far-reaching consequences. Every member of the priesthood is consecrated to the coming work of the kingdom. But the work of the next age begins with the preparation of those who will serve as priests and kings. Brethren, the lessons you learn in life's experiences will be valuable because it will enable each and every one of us to function as members of the royal priesthood. Your sacrifices for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren today will reach into the next age and bring benefits to mankind. Of course, that encompasses the wonderful Abrahamic promise, which says, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And Paul assures us that we're part of that seed in Galatians 3:29. "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Each of our consecrations will have a direct bearing on the well-being of mankind, just as the ancient priesthood of Israel had an impact on individual Israelites. And I know we often wonder how our seemingly insignificant lives can have such far-reaching effects. To tell you the truth, brethren, I think we have yet to understand how the Lord is going to work that out. But we get a glimpse of what we will be doing when we see how the Lord deals with us today. First of all, he gives us a standard of truth. He gives us the scriptures to guide us. He establishes us on principles that are right and good and fair. And so our initial work is to convey those same principles, that same word, the same scriptures to mankind and teach them, this is your standard. These are the principles that you have to learn by. This is the foundation of the life that you're going to build. But today, Jesus is also like a parent who's totally devoted to raising a good, loving, healthy, well-balanced child. Good parents, you know, are willing to sacrifice themselves for the benefit of their children. They provide food and shelter and clothing. They provide an education and guidance and life's decisions as they come up. Most of all, they provide the love and support and nurturing in the formative years of life. Those are the things that Jesus does for us in our lives. And I believe that's the pattern that we will follow in dealing with the lives of every individual who is resurrected in the kingdom of Christ. I know this is another understatement, but all we have to do as part of the priesthood is to apply the lessons that we're learning and copy the pattern we see Jesus using in the way he instructs us, the way he guides us to grow and develop through the truth, and the way he tenderly deals with us. And that's why it is so very, very important that we have spiritual eyesight so that we can discern how he's dealing with us on an individual, personal level. What made a good priest in ancient Israel was first his love for God and for the principles that God gave him. And second was his love for those that he was ministering to. A faithful priest was thrilled when he saw Israel seeking after God. He didn't keep himself separate and holier than the rest of the nation, but he wanted the nation to be blessed. That was his heart's desire. And that's true of the royal priesthood as well. God is our first love. His rules come first, but we also must have a love for those that we will minister to. When we look at the world today, even in its awful, sinful condition, we should see their sinful ways as just a temporary wayward course, like the prodigal son, who eventually learned that his previous life with the father was so blessed. When he learned what he had lost through his disobedience and rebelliousness, the son eventually returned to the arms of a loving father. And likewise, the world of mankind has been battered by sin. It has suffered extreme pain and anguish over the last 6,000 years. It has been alienated from God and, like the prodigal, has been spiritually starving, figuratively resorting to feeding with the swine. Bringing them back to the Father is going to be a thrilling experience for us. That's the honor of priestly work that we will be given the privilege to do. It all starts with our decision to accept the high calling and then go on to learn the lessons of how to be merciful and compassionate high priests with that parental touch. In Colossians 1, 26 and 27, Paul says that we are living a mystery that's been hid for ages, and that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Brother Bob and Brother Jack, it's a great journey that you are embarking on. It's a mystery to almost everyone else out there in the world. The effects of that journey on you personally are going to be remarkable. You are going to be different people at the end of your course than you are now. When you are finally prepared for your kingdom role, you will be better. You will be more rounded, more mature, more compassionate, more loving, more kind, more understanding, more knowledgeable, because you are being prepared for a glorious work. Recently, I received an email, and maybe some of you got this too, that I thought was good in this regard. It's about the word guidance, the guidance that we need from the Lord. It says, when I meditated on the word guidance, I kept seeing dance at the end of the word. I remember reading one time that doing God's will is a lot like dancing. When two people try to lead, nothing feels right. The movement doesn't flow with the music, and everything is quite uncomfortable and jerky. When one person realizes that and lets the other lead, both begin to flow with the music. One gives gentle cues, perhaps with a nudge on the back or by pressing lightly in one direction or another. It is as if two become one body, moving beautifully. The dance takes surrender, willingness, and attentiveness from one person, and gentle guidance and skill from the other. My eye drew back to the word guidance. When I saw G, I thought of God, followed by you and I. God, you, and I, dance. As I lowered my head, I became willing to trust that I would get guidance about my life. Once again, I became willing to let God lead. My prayer for you today is that God's blessings and mercies be upon you on this day and every day. May you abide in God as God abides in you. Dance together with God, trusting God to lead and to guide you through each season of your life. Well, Brother Bob and Brother Jack and all of you brethren, may you dance with God, allowing Him to always take the lead in your life. When you follow His will, joy will come and you will be dancing with God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are to be ambassadors for Christ. Again, brethren, you are to represent the kingdom of God. What you say and what you do will reflect on that kingdom. And that's an awesome responsibility, to live our lives right, to let our lives reflect the glory of what is coming. It should make us want to be the best representatives we can be, because as we know, that kingdom is just going to be so good and so glorious. There is no greater honor that you and I could have than to represent the kingdom of God. But I know that can seem overwhelming, that we could represent God. And God knows that. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we make mistakes. One of the legacies that the church class will leave for the world to study one day is their total reliance on the blood of Christ. As the woman with the issue of blood saw her need with Christ, we have an issue of blood too. We need the blood. We need the atoning blood of Christ. It is our source of life and strength, and ultimately our avenue to success in the narrow way. One of the most meaningful promises, at least for us today, is found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue that you may be able to bear it. I love that. I find so much comfort in that, that God understands my weaknesses and He knows what I can bear, and He will not allow trials to become harder than I can bear them. He's very merciful in that regard. There's a poem that expresses that thought very well that I'd like to read. It's called He Leadeth Me. It's from Poems of Dawn. In pastures green, not always. Sometimes He who knoweth best in kindness leadeth me in a weary way where heavy shadows be. Out of the sunshine, warm and soft and bright, out of the sunshine into darkest night. I oft would faint with terror and with fright only for this. I know He holds my hand. So whether in the green or desert land, I trust, although I may not understand. And by the still waters? No, not always so. Oftentimes a heavy tempest round me blow, and o'er my soul the waves and billows go. But when the storm beats loudest and I cry aloud for help, the Master standeth by and whispers to my soul, it is I. Above the tempest wild I hear Him say, beyond this darkness lies the perfect day. In every path of thine I lead the way. So whether on the hilltops high and fair I dwell, or in the sunless valleys where the shadows lie, what matter? He is there. And more than this, where'er the pathway lead, He gives to me no helpless broken reed, but His own hand sufficient for my need. So where He leads me I can safely go, and in the blessed hereafter I shall know why in His wisdom He hath led me so. What an assurance we have from the Lord that He will guide and direct our every experience of life if we keep ourselves in His will. That is one of the great advantages of coming into covenant relationship with God. He is now committed to us just as we are committed to Him, everything that happens to us is no longer by chance, but by the overruling providence of the mightiest being in the universe. I'm sure that you've both already experienced his guiding and his wisdom in your life, and that's why you're sitting here. When Jesus spoke about consecration, he told us to count the cost. In Luke 14:28, he said, "For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether we have sufficient to finish it?" And then in verse 33 he adds, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And so every individual must count the cost for themselves. To accept the calling of God, you must with conviction say in your hearts that you have forsaken everything for the Lord. It's as simple as that. He is everything. Deny yourselves. Take up your cross gladly. Now, don't necessarily choose where you will serve, but allow the Lord to choose your services for you. Cooperate with the Lord's work of changing your heart so that you can be qualified to be part of that wonderful priesthood. Give up your hopes for an earthly resurrection, because the ransom can only be applied once on our behalf. If it's applied to the heavenly promises in this age, it cannot be used later for an earthly resurrection. Those are a lot of things to consider. The decision to enter the narrow way should never be made lightly, but when it's made, it should be made with full assurance of faith that by the Lord's grace, we can make it to the end and overcome every single obstacle that come in our way. And we should always remember Paul's description of the call as being truly a reasonable service. God deserves our unreserved dedication. He is worthy of any sacrifice that we make for him. He is our Creator, whose character is flawless and better than anything we can fully comprehend. Brother Bob and Brother Jack, there are three questions that we ask at a baptismal service, and we do this to give you the opportunity of making a public confession of your free will choice of consecrating your lives to God. I hope and I believe that you have made, you have seriously counted the cost of your decision to consecrate your life to the Lord, and that you have realized not just the blessings that will flow to you, but also the responsibilities that your decision has placed on you. I'd like you now to stand, if you would, please, and please give me a verbal answer to these questions. Do you recognize that you are a sinner and that you are a member of a fallen, sinful race? Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, recognizing that your stand with the Heavenly Father is based on his ransom sacrifice? And have you made an unreserved consecration to do the Father's will instead of your own? Well, based on your answers, I'd like to warmly welcome you into the narrow way as prospective members of the body of Christ and as fellow pilgrims together. I look forward to sharing this wonderful way with you both. I'd like to offer you the right hand of fellowship and welcome you to the narrow way. I look forward to working with you. Scripture I'd like to leave with you is Romans 8:38-39. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brother Bob, welcome also. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple."
Thank you, Brother Tom. We appreciate your thoughts on the way of consecration, and may I also say welcome to our two new brethren. Let's sing in closing hymn number 14. We'll sing all five verses. We'll rise on the singing of the last verse. And we'll ask Brother Tom to close this portion of our meeting with a word of prayer, and then please remain seated. Please be seated again. We'll have a few hymns before the actual immersion service. And the candidates can exit and prepare for the immersion service during the singing of this hymn. Hymn number 14.
Dear Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We thank you for the blood of Christ that makes us acceptable to thee. Help us, Father, to fully cooperate with the work you are doing in us. Help us to see the prospects of the kingdom and the resurrection and to work diligently for the kingdom. We thank you for all that you provide for us. We know that you understand our weaknesses and our shortcomings and are merciful towards us. Help us to appreciate that mercy and apply it for others in our own lives. We thank you for these two brethren who are joining the narrow way. We pray that you will specially bless them and guide them on their way, and that they can grasp and hold to the promises dearly and closely and be inspired by the vision of the truth. We thank you again for Jesus and for your loving care for us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brethren, let us continue with 145. 145.
Thank you. Brother Jack, in the name of the Father, the Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I baptize thee in symbol into Christ.
We'll ask our brother George Tabak to close this session with a word of prayer, and then you're dismissed for intermission, but we would encourage you to find our candidates and greet them and extend to them the benefits of your experience with the Lord and to wish them well on their journey. Brother George.
Our most loving Heavenly Father, we bow before thy hallowed presence with hearts filled with joy at our two brethren who have given their hearts to thee. We thank thee, Father, for the privilege that we have had of seeing thy calling of them and their growth as they ever grew closer to wanting to do and to know thy will. And Father, we pray that the love that is in their heart on this day will ever grow, that they might by day, come closer to loving thee more fully, serving thee more fully, and one another of our brethren. We pray that thou would help each of us, Father, to be there whenever they might need a word of help, of encouragement, that we might all remember, as we are one family of thine, that truly we want to assist one another in whatever way we can to help make our calling and election sure. And so, Father, we thank thee for this service. We thank thee for the reflection of the privilege that many of us had of, in a similar way, giving our hearts to thee. We pray that thou'lt help each of us to more fully fulfill the vows that we may have made, to lay down our lives in full surrender and not doing our will, but ever striving to know and to do thy will above all else in life. Forgive us, Father, for wherein we realize we do come short. We want so desperately to serve and do only that which would please thee. So, Father, we thank thee for thy forgiveness, and we commit ourselves now and the remainder of this day into thy loving care, and continue to remember our brother Bob and brother Jack, that thy grace and strength will ever be theirs. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.